confessional portion this evening is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 17 to 19, and those can be found in the back of the red hymnal, they're on page 870 in the back. So this is speaking about the effects of the fall, the impact that it had upon us. So it asks in question 17, in what estate did the fall bring mankind? And it says the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And now it's going to explain what that means, sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of the estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of the estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, in other words, the lack of it, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Question 19, what is the misery of the estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So in connection with that, then, I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 12. So when God asked Adam, who told him that he was naked, and asked, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And this is what transpired. The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it is a most dangerous thing to view the fall as some theoretical or abstract truth. It is certainly not that. Catastrophes that have happened in history leave lasting effects. And we can think about the atomic bombs that were dropped in the Second World War, or accidents that have happened like Chernobyl. They leave lasting effects. They don't just go away. They don't just disappear. And it's in that light that the Westminster Shorter Catechism wants to emphasize the fall of Adam and Eve and how devastating the effects of that fall was to humanity and the creation itself. Unless we understand this, we will not understand our condition, and much less the solution to it. Because we won't even know, we won't be looking for the solution because we don't think there's a problem, as the world does. But there's nothing wrong with mankind. We're basically good people. We've had bad examples, and so we don't act the way that we do. But given enough time, we're going to be good. We're going to overcome those shortcomings that we have. So they don't really understand their condition, and the devil is all too happy to have that false view held by the world, because now he knows that he has them in his hands, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians. All of us follow the devil. We at one time, all the believers that he's speaking to in Ephesians, we all at one time followed him. And we thought we were living the most wonderful life. And yet he had us in chains. And so if we don't understand that we're in bondage to the devil, if we don't understand the weakness that we're in terms of our nature and our opposition to God and his judgment upon us, we're going to continue going down that path until we arrive at his judgment seat. And then it's too late. And so it's important that people understand who they are. They understand their nature. And that's a great task that the church has, to go into all the world, to bring this truth to bear in to their minds. Not because we want them to be depressed. Not that we want them to give up and say, oh, therefore, you know how terrible we are. We have nothing to look forward to except death. No. We have to bring this up because, as Jesus says, if we think we're healthy, we're never going to go to a physician. I mean, why would we? There's nothing wrong with us. But it's only when we realize this terminal disease that we have that is at work in us already and producing all kinds of terrible things, and there's no cure that we know of in and of ourselves, or that we can bring about by our knowledge, it's only then that we're going to cry out to God for mercy. And that's the way this truth is used in this is, of course, from the Westminster, the Presbyterian tradition, but in our own Heidelberg Catechism, we have that. That's the way we start. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we start in the first section that speaks about our sin and misery. And what is the whole point of that? Exactly what we're going to be looking at tonight. To what end? That the sinner might understand what we're saying and finally, out of their own hearts, cry out and ask this question: but isn't God merciful? But isn't God merciful? I understand I'm sinful. I understand my condition. I understand it's all my fault. I understand I can't do anything. I can't improve myself. I can't become righteous in and of myself. And therefore, there's no hope that I can grab. So I'm done for. And now, finally, in my weakness, I cry out. But isn't there mercy with God? And that's the starting place for people to hear the gospel. It's once they've given up on all their ideas of improving themselves, they finally give up all of that and fall at the mercy of God. And so that's why we speak about these things. That's why our catechism starts that way. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism brings these truths up, because it wants people to understand the desperate estate that they're in, that there is no hope. As the scripture says, to live without God, to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to live without God and without hope. There's nothing that we have to look forward to, except God's judgment upon us. No, whatever they think about education, about conditions and poverty, and if only people can take those things away, the world will be a better place. It's absolute nonsense. Nonsense. You would think all the educated and the rich people of this world would be living a wonderful life, but they don't. They're not righteous people just because they have everything that they need in terms of access, in terms of money, in terms of health, medicine. No, they're not. They're without hope too. As Jesus said, of course, in the gospel. When the rich young farmer had his barns full, had nothing to worry about as far as the future is concerned, starts speaking to himself in the third person, "Oh soul, you know, sit back and relax. You have everything that you need." And God says, "You fool, you absolute fool. You think you have it all safe because you have enough money and enough goods. But tonight I'm going to ask for your soul. Now what?" So that's something for us to think about. When we think everything is going fine for us, we can handle life, then think of an answer to that question. Just imagine God is saying to you the same thing. "You fool, tonight your soul is going to be required of you." What are you going to say? Where's going to be your comfort? What are you going to say before God? If you have nothing to say, then we face the judgment of God. The Catechism is helping you to understand that there is a way back. And if we look at the passage that I've read, if I was going to work that into the passage that we read just a few minutes ago, it would be, you're standing outside of the Garden of Eden. You have no way back. You only have yourself to blame. You were the one that sinned and got put out of the garden, and you can't get back in. There's the angel, the cherubim with sword swinging every which way. You can't get past. It's suicidal to try and get through. That's the condition that you're in. And the gospel provides a way for us to go back. And that's why the New Testament says, having been justified by faith, we have access. Access to God. To be reconciled to Him. To be at peace with Him. So that we don't fear death. We don't fear coming into His presence. Because we know that He has provided everything that we need. But the scriptures and the catechism reflects that, wants to break that down, to help us understand the state, the condition, we might say, that we're in outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is our condition. This is a diagnosis of your condition. The first thing is that we're sinful. We're born in sin, even as David says. We're born corrupt. And that consists of, first of all, because we've lost that original righteousness that God created Adam and Eve with. He created Adam and Eve with righteousness. They lived with God. They walked with Him in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with God. That's the righteousness He's talking about. I mean, isn't that what we look forward to? Dwelling in the house of the Lord forever? Well, we can't do it without righteousness. No one will see God without holiness. But you see, they had that. That's the way God created Adam and Eve. To know Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to walk obediently before Him. And they enjoyed that fellowship with Him. But the moment that they fell, the moment that they set aside the word of God, the moment that they disobeyed God and chose a different path, the moment that they listened to the devil rather than to God, that all changed. That all changed. Now they didn't have that righteousness. Now that got polluted. They became corrupt. that none of the processes and theories of this world is ever going to fix. And believe you me, people have ideas about that. I mean, if you're communist, they don't believe in a God. If you're communist in terms of China and Russia, you don't believe in God. You may say, well, wait a minute, they have churches there. Yeah, they do, to control the people. To control the people, because that's what they think. Religion is the opiate of the people. It's a way of controlling people. But they themselves, in their system, don't believe in God. Not at all. See, they're going to do it. They're going to do it by their political system. They're going to do it by their social system. They're going to educate people of how to behave, how to act, as though that's all we've lost. All we've lost is someone to tell us how to live, someone to control and direct our lives. If only we had somebody like that, all of these problems would be fixed. You would think then that they don't have problems in China. You would think they don't have problems in Russia. You would think they don't have problems in Islamic countries. And by the way, you might think we don't have problems in democratic countries because we have freedom. Well, our jails are full too. It's not that we're saying democracy is better than everyone else. In this regard, in fixing our sinful state, no. No political system of this world is going to fix it. Not by a long shot. So that's the sinfulness into which we have come. That's the sinfulness into which we are born. It's not that we learn it. I mean, that was Pelagius's error, was it? That we only sin because we have bad examples. And so if only give them good examples, that would fix it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come simply to be an example to us. Then he could have just lived his life and gone up to heaven. And besides, we had the law. God gave us the law. Follow that. But they couldn't. They couldn't. They broke the law of God. And so the scriptures teach us that. From Genesis on, it teaches us that. Look at God's people. Look at how God took them as his covenant people. Look how good he was to them. Look how he protected them. Look what he gave them through the prophets and through the law, through Moses and everything like that. And still they were sinful. Because they tried to do it in their own strength. As Paul says in the New Testament. They rejected the righteousness of God who was given to them as a gift, like he did to Abraham, and they tried to establish it themselves. And though they had prophets, though they had the word of God, though they had the temple, they couldn't do it. Because those things were never designed to do it. Because that would be only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that that original righteousness is restored. Through regeneration, through the work of the Holy Spirit. You and I will never be doing it. Never do it. And so we have to be careful that our children understand that in our homes. That we don't have this expectation upon them that you're born in a covenant family and therefore you ought to be living holy lives. That's putting way too much weight on our children's shoulders. They can never carry. You were not able to carry it. They're not able to carry it. What we ought to be teaching them is that they were born in sin and corruption. And it's not a disease that you can fix, that you can heal, but you have a way to teach them about the gospel, to make them wise unto salvation. As I say, our children are not born Christians. They're born as covenant members, yes. But to have these privileges. But these privileges, when not used correctly, will not benefit them at all, i.e. the Jews that I've just mentioned. No, we need to teach our children the same message. Though we want them to behave in a certain way, they never even match up to our imperfect righteousness standards, never mind God's. So we need to help them not to be depressed about that, not to work harder and harder to fix it so that they can be so-called meet the righteousness of God. Don't put them on that treadmill. No one is able to get by on that. Now teach them, look at all the struggles you have. Look at how times we fall into sin. You'll never do it in your own strength. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through his blood. Now, every aspect of our life is corrupted. It's not just one part that we deal with this part and work on it. No, that's why we talk about total depravity. Every aspect, that's what it means when we say total depravity. We don't mean that we are as evil as evil can be. What we're saying is every part of our nature is corrupted by sin. There's not one square inch of our nature that we can say, oh, this works fine. This works the same as it worked in the Garden of Eden. No, absolutely not. Every part. And so it's a hopeless case. It's one thing somebody has one problem, you work on that, you really work on that. But if there's multiple problems, where are you going to start? There's absolutely no hope that that's going to happen. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And we're powerless to overcome one sin, never mind every sin that we have in our life. Absolutely not. And so the scriptures are bringing that message to us, and we need to bring that message to those around us, this beginning of course in the home, so that we don't leave any ray of hope that they might have. Oh, when I'm grown up and got a good job and have a house and everything, I can fix all of these things. No, you will not be able to fix it. Absolutely not. This is a condition that's simply going to get worse and worse. And the scriptures gives us a description of your nature. And it puts it in a very stark way. So if you want to be described by the scriptures, here it is. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. And the last one, there is no fear of God. There is absolutely no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. That's God's description of every one of us. We are totally depraved. That's our state. Now, if that is true, and it is according to the scriptures, where is the strength going to come from where we can take ourselves out of that condition? That's what sin has brought us to. That's what Adam's sin and our own sins that we commit have brought us to. That's the condition that we're in. And so when we understand that and think about that, and look at your own life, you don't have to take my word for it. Just look at your life. Do you not see sins every day? Day after day? Doesn't change, does it? However hard we try. I mean, Paul thought he'd done great. He said, as far as the Lord's concerned, I'm perfect. Until the Lord opened his heart, opened his mind, and then he said about himself, oh, I'm the chief of sinners. I mean, how wrong can you be? I'm perfect, whereas in actual fact, he was the chief of sinners. But that's how blinded we are. Don't be blinded anymore by the devil who tells you you're pretty good, you're better than most. Or you're better than 50%, as though somehow 50% are going to pass and 50% are going to fail. No. No, there's absolutely no hope for us. You know, people might think, even though we're corrupt, even though if what you're saying is true, life is pretty still pretty enjoyable. We should have 60, 70 years, 80 years of this life. Plenty of things to enjoy in this life. So, let's eat, drink, and be merry. But you see, the scriptures tell us further that not only are we sinful, but there is suffering as a result of it. God's judgment comes down upon us. Not all at once. Not that the whole wrath of God comes and grabs hold of us straight away. No. God is a merciful God. God is a patient God. And so that even though there is suffering in this life, nevertheless, God's grace also shows up. He sends his son on the righteous and the unrighteous. Unbelievers have children. Unbelievers get married. Unbelievers are successful in terms of jobs and other kinds of things. So God doesn't pull everything away from them. I mean, there is what we call common grace. God's goodness even to unbelievers, even as he tells us. We're to pray for unbelievers. Pray for our enemies. So we're not to turn our back upon them and say, oh, you don't believe in Christ. We want nothing to do with you. What are we doing when we pray for them? We're reflecting our God who is merciful. And so though they are under the judgment of God, the whole judgment of God doesn't fall upon them. Thunderbolts don't come down from heaven and crush all unbelievers. But unbelievers need to be careful that they don't think that there is no judgment to come. That God isn't angry with them. I mean, look, I'm successful, I'm healthy, I'm married, I have children, I enjoy this world. God isn't angry with me. I'm not under God's judgment. That would be a false conclusion. We are under his judgment. And we have that in the passage that we read. Both Adam and Eve are judged. Suffering enters into their life. Not the whole extent, but God focuses it on Eve in terms of childbearing. You will have children, there's hope, but it's going to be painful. To Adam, yes, you're going to survive, you're going to have food to eat, but you're going to have to sweat and work hard. It's going to be difficult. Because those things weren't the case in the Garden of Eden, but they were outside of the Garden of Eden. And so in our life, what do we have? We have suffering, we have diseases, we have all kinds of interactions with one another, one sinner against another sinner. What's going to happen? Well, we're going to damage one another. We're going to hurt one another. And that's what happens. As I said, our prisons are full. I don't know which country there is where the prisons are not full. So we hurt one another because we're sinners. And we just look out for ourselves, as we know in Genesis. I mean, what happens? Even in Adam and Eve's family, Cain kills his brother Abel. There's the consequences of sin. It brings this breakdown in our relationships with one another. And that corrupt nature that we have finds an outlet. And it's always in damaging other people. Because it only looks for its own well-being. Because it reflects the devil himself. He doesn't care about anyone. He only cares about himself. He doesn't care about God. Just about himself. He wants to hurt God's people. And he wants to mar God's glory in them. And so here's this suffering then that we have in this life. And it comes because of God's judgment. As I said, not the full judgment now, but partial judgment. So that we might learn from that. That we might say, this is a terrible state to be in. And that we cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to God to heal us. As so many did to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is pointing forward to the fact that he has healing for the soul as well, if we would come to him. Many came to him to be healed of diseases. But how many came to be healed of this disease? Of depravity? Of enmity with God? No, it comes with these curses of God. And God speaks about those curses, even to his own people, you remember, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28, 29. There were blessings of the covenant, but there were curses of the covenant. that if you don't keep the covenant, then these curses are going to come down upon you as a way of restraint, as a way of bringing you back to the straight and narrow path. And so when these things happen to you, then remember what I've said is because you're not being obedient. You're not honoring me. You're not taking my word seriously. And I'm bringing these punishments upon you in terms of remedial purposes to bring you back so that you might repent before me. So we need to take that to heart. All the struggles that we have in this life is our own doing. It's the doing of a sinful world, and we're never going to escape that. God's curse is always going to be upon us. And it's going to adversely affect us, even as it affected Eve, even as it affected Adam, and even as it affected the earth. As I said before, the earth would give of its yield happily and freely. But not now. Not now. All of you that work in the garden and the farmers know how hard work it is. We have to sweat and we ache afterwards. But that's not the way God intended it. It happened because of sin, because we resisted God. And it continues. And of course, finally, we see that curse working in terms of what the scripture says. The wages of sin is death. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that's what awaits each and every one of us. Death came through sin. Death came as a consequence of sin. And so the fact that each and every one of us is going to die, no one denies that. No one says, well, not me. You may live a long time, but no one denies death. That is proof positive that we are under the curse of God. That's the refrain in the Genesis. And he died, and he died, and he died. Even though they lived a long time, 800-900 years, and he died, and he died. We don't even dream about the fact that, oh, it doesn't apply to me, I'm not going to die. No, you are going to die. And it's because of the curse of sin upon us. That's what Satan wants to bring us to the grave without any hope. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to live under the fear of death, as our catechism teaches later on. Death can be transformed for us. Death can become, instead of an entryway into eternal judgment and suffering, it can be transformed into a gateway to heaven itself. That's what the gospel does. Just as in the Garden of Eden, that doorway that had the angel with the sword flashing every which way can be turned into the curtain being torn from top to bottom and we having access into the Holy of Holies. Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your blood, but his blood. That's what the gospel brings to us. But you have to realize the challenge that you face, that you're locked out of God's grace. Locked out of his presence because of your sin. And the only way back is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, there's that separation. Here they were in the Garden of Eden. They had peace with God. They had friendship with God. They could walk with God in the cool of the day. When they sinned, they lost that. They lost fellowship with God. Not only did they lose fellowship with God, but they became enemies of God. Enemies of God. You are an opponent to God. You are someone that sided with the devil to declare war on God. You want to put God's name down. You want to establish somebody else in his place, namely the devil, namely yourself. That's what sin is. It's a challenge to God's divinity and authority over us to cast him aside and put ourselves in his place. That's what sin is. That's why it's dealt with the way that it is. It attacks the very foundation of reality and of this universe. God is on his throne, and sin tells us, go and attack him. Go and get him off his throne. That's what the Psalms tell us. The kings of this earth plot together. They want to conspire against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God's anointed. They don't want him. They want to be in charge. And that's the way the world is. They want to be in charge of their own lives. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. We're absolutely nothing in God's sight. We're absolutely powerless in God's sight. Our very breath is in his hands, and yet we stick out our chest and we reject God and reject his truth. And somehow we think we are being brave. We're being foolish, absolutely foolish, to be at enmity with God. I mean, that's never going to end well, is it? When he has your breath in his hands, how is that going to work? What chance is there that there's ever going to be a successful outcome? There never will be. Absolutely, there never will be. But here's the gospel's wonderful message. We can be reconciled to him. That enmity that we have with God, and we're going to be losers, and we're going to be judged by him, that can be taken away. We can be at peace with God. We can be his children. We can be given the right to be called the children of God. We can become joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be loved by God even as he loves his son. That's what John is talking about. That's what the gospel opens up for us. Why would we want to remain enemies of God and come under his judgment and finally be expelled from his presence for all of eternity to suffer his wrath? Why? I mean, that's what the Moses says to the Jews. I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Who chooses death, eternal death, willingly? How foolish is that? How dumb do we have to be to pick that option? And yet that's what the world does. But the gospel has another message. Choose life. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the mess that you have made and the judgment that you've incurred on yourself, justly, you deserve all of that, is your fault. That through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that can be removed. And through the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have that righteousness given to you free of charge. Abraham believed God and is recounted unto him for righteousness. That's what you and I can have. That we don't fear whether we die today or tomorrow, next week, die at age of 20 or 10 or 60 or 80, whatever. The moment that we die, we have every confidence that we will stand before God and we will be accepted by him because he sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not your sinfulness. Not the judgment that you deserve. Because that's been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Catechism and the Westminster Shorter Catechism is saying, look, this is your condition. This is what God is able to bring about through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This leads to death. That leads to life. Choose life. Choose the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him for mercy. Because he will indeed save all that believe in him will be accounted righteous through him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a real somber message for us to hear. But in our heart of hearts, we know that it's true. Because no one knows us better than we know ourselves. And we know that in our hearts, there is that constant struggle of sin. We're always tempted to look out for ourselves. And our Father in heaven, if we have to trample others underfoot, we do so. If we have to say things that will get us ahead, things that are not good for other people, we say them. It is a rat race, and correctly is it named. And our Father in heaven, we know that that will bring upon us your judgment, because you know us better than we know ourselves. You know our thoughts, you know our motives. And therefore, there's no doubt in our minds that we will be judged and found guilty. And the evidence is there every day in our lives. And so we're truly thankful for the message of the gospel. We're truly thankful that though you know us through and through, though you know that we are guilty beyond any doubt, yet you show us mercy. And you restore us that perfect righteousness. You remove that judgment that we deserve through the suffering of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you work in us by your Holy Spirit to sanctify us, that we might be the bride of Christ without spot and without blemish, blameless before you. All of that through your power, through your Son, through your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts, because we're resistant to receiving that message unless you open the door. And so, Father, we pray that you wouldn't do that, that you would do that. Do that in the hearts of our children, our friends, our relatives, so their eyes may be opened and they may cry out to you and repent and believe like Father Abraham and have that righteousness accounted to them. Our Father in heaven, we pray that these truths may dwell in our minds and hearts over the next few days and weeks, and we may not just leave them, but that we might do what Moses says and do what the gospel says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring them in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Van Hymnal number 707.